Philippians, just one verse in Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading in the book of Genesis as we continue our study of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32 is our text this morning. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, several weeks ago, after a pastoral visit in Gilmanton Iron Works, I had to pay another pastoral visit near Concord Hospital. Now, I've been to both of those locations on numerous occasions, but I had never actually traveled from the one to the other. I didn't have a map with me. I'm not terribly familiar with Gilmanton Iron Works. I know how to get to one place there. And I had no intention of risking the loss of my man card by asking for directions. But I did have my smartphone. So I entered the hospital address in the phone's GPS program, and I plugged it into my car, and I went on my way. Now, unbeknownst to me at the time, At some point, I passed through one of those cellular black holes that we have scattered across New Hampshire, and my GPS failed to tell me to take the appropriate turn. Now, I was enjoying the scenery. I was listening to a great podcast interviewing David Van Drunen. It was really great. But eventually, I looked at the GPS screen in the car, and I noticed that the car icon on the map on the screen was moving in the wrong direction. So I turned around, and I figured out what happened. In the end, I got where I needed to go, but if you were to trace my route on a map, it would not be the route that anyone would intentionally take if he wanted to go from the one place that I was traveling from to the place that I wanted to get to. Well, what does that have to do with Genesis chapter 11? Well, I think there's a sense in which we see something like that in this passage. See, this passage is tracing a route also. It's tracing the genealogy of Shem. And remember that Shem was the one whom Noah had identified as the one through whom God's covenant promise would descend. So in other words, the names that are listed here represent the progress of God's plan of redemption, the generational progress of that plan. And as we consider this text today, one of the things that we will see is that the progression is not as straightforward as we might expect it to be. You know, if we were drawing the line, we wouldn't draw it this way. So the passage begins by showing the progression of God's plan toward Abram, who, of course, is later named Abraham. And Abram is the one who would be the father of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so what we're seeing here is the progression toward the chosen people of Israel. Now, the genealogy that's given in verses 10 through 26 traces the line of Shem's descendants up to Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we're not given very much information at all about the individuals in between Shem and Abram's father, Terah. And so what this does is it emphasizes that the blessing that Noah pronounced upon Shem back in chapter 9 is going to come to rest upon Abram. So in other words, once again, God's plan of salvation is going to focus in on one family out of all the families of the earth. We saw that happen previously with Noah. Noah and his family were the only ones who were preserved at the time of the flood. Now something similar is going to happen with what God is going to do in Abram's life. Now, the introduction of Abram also marks a significant turning point in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 is sometimes called the primeval history, whereas Genesis 12 through 50 is sometimes called the patriarchal history. Now, that primeval history in Genesis 1 through 11 can be described as universalistic. It's universalistic in the sense that it's really telling us about the origins of all the peoples of the earth. Now, our text is a transition text between these two histories, between the primeval history and the patriarchal history. And this patriarchal history is not universalistic, at least not in the immediate sense. It will ultimately be, because the gospel is going to go to all peoples, but for a time, it's going to be particularistic. This patriarchal history is particularistic because it tells us about the origins of one particular group of people, God's chosen nation, the covenant people of Israel. Now, another thing to note about the genealogy in the first part of our text is that it really resumes the account of the covenant line that we were given back in Genesis chapter 5, where there's another genealogy there. And there's some significant parallels between these two genealogies. I'm just going to point out one of them to you. In that earlier genealogy, in chapter 5, it began with Adam and his son Seth, and it ended with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we have something just like that here, don't we? In this genealogy, it begins with Shem, and it ends with Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So the similarity in pattern between the two genealogies points to the fact that both Noah, with whom that earlier genealogy ended, and Terah stand at the beginning of a new stage in the progression of God's plan. God's going to do something different here. And then the genealogical connection between these two men, between Noah and Terah, highlights God's faithfulness and how God preserved the covenant community after the flood. Now, there are several things that stand out as the genealogy progresses, even though it's really just a list of names with some ages, you know, thrown in and telling us, you know, how old the men were when they had their first son. But one thing that we can notice is that people's lifespans generally contract. So Shem lived for 600 years. Well, Terah only lived to be 205. My goodness. Only 205. And Abraham only lived to be 175. And then on top of that, with the exception of Terah and Abraham, the age of parenthood drops to close to what it is today. And really, these changes call our attention to the difference between the pre-flood world and the post-flood world. Remember, we've said that there's something about that pre-flood world that really came to an end with the flood. It was a whole era. It was a whole world that was brought to an end. Now, one of the names that stands out in this genealogy, the genealogy of Shem, is the name Peleg. Now, Peleg was mentioned in the genealogy in Genesis 10. And when his name was mentioned there, it was accompanied by this phrase, "For in his days, the earth was divided." In his days, the earth was divided. Now, what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to how the Lord confused languages and scattered all the peoples in response to their man-glorifying efforts at Babel. Now, we should just pause and reflect a little bit more about what happened, you know, as a result of the attempt to build a tower to the heavens at Babel. Think about what a tumultuous moment that must have been in world history. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who were living through that. Mankind was broken up into various groups that could no longer understand one another. And, you know, up to that point, you know, everyone could talk to one another. Everyone could communicate with each other. And so as a result of this confusion of languages, you can no longer have a universal collaboration of people. And that's going to radically change life on Earth, isn't it? And also, on top of that, the inability to communicate is going to have a balkanizing effect upon the human race. It's going to breed mistrust and alienation. It would have resulted in the emptying out of large urban centers as people were strewn across the globe. So for the people who were alive at the time, it must have seemed like the world was falling apart. And yet we know that the Lord's purpose in doing this was in service to his redemptive purpose. He wanted to restrain evil so that his work of redemption could continue to move forward. I mention all of this because I think that this should be a great comfort and reassurance to us. You know, we are living in a time that's pretty interesting, you know, to put it positively. You know, I would prefer to live in boring times. But I think actually we're living in a pretty interesting time in world history. There is a considerable measure of upheaval, instability, decadence, and division. But now, as then, our God is still governing the world, and he is still advancing his redemptive plan. Well, we turn now to the section that begins in verse 27, where we have the second genealogy, the generations of Terah. And here the focus I think, is upon the progression of God's plan with respect to bringing his chosen people to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, verse 28 tells us that Terah and his family first lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, there's a little bit of a debate among scholars as to which Ur this is referring to, but it's generally agreed that this is referring to the Ur that was a large and important city in southern Babylonia, about 200 miles southeast of the present-day city of Baghdad in Iraq. Now, the people of Ur worshipped a particular god, and the god went by various names. One of the names, interestingly, was Nana. That's what my children call Janelle's mom, Nana. They worship Nana. One of the other names was Sin, which would certainly be an appropriate name for a false god. But this god was a moon god, somehow affiliated with the moon, a Sumerian moon god. Now, one thing that we need to remember about the ancient world is that religion was intertwined with all aspects of life, including commerce, agriculture, marriage and family life, civic design, entertainment, and much, much more. It was not privatized. Religion was interwoven with all of life in society. And for that reason, it would have been extremely difficult to live among a group of people in the ancient world and not worship the gods that they worshipped. Now, by the way, as an aside, I would say that, you know, there's a religion in any culture in which you live, and this temptation is one that God's people always have to be on guard against. You know, our culture, even as much as we talk about, you know, separation of the public sphere and religion and stuff like that, there is a prevailing religious worldview in our culture, and we do need to be on guard against the ways in which the world tries to press us into its mold. But with respect to what Terah and his family experienced, we know that they did worship the God of the people of Ur. We know that because the Bible tells us so. In Joshua 24, verse 2, the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel through Joshua, and he says this: "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They served other gods, not the true God. So Abraham, the father of Israel, came from a family that participated in pagan idolatry. Now, as we think about that, we need to keep in mind that because Terah was a descendant of Shem, he belonged to the line of promise. When Noah pronounced his oracle upon his three sons in Genesis 9, he identified Yahweh as the God of Shem. And yet, by the time of Terah, what do we see? We see that the chosen line had deteriorated to the point where they're serving other gods. Now, you know, we see this kind of spiritual deterioration again and again all throughout history. It's basically the story of the Old Testament, right? Old Testament Israel. Their story is largely the story of the descendants of faithful saints, and sometimes not so faithful saints, falling into idolatry and judgment. You think of the history of Christianity in Western civilization. Christianity spread in the Western world. It greatly influenced Western civilization. But what has happened? Well, that influence has gradually diminished as later generations turned away from the faith. As much as the Lord desires covenant families to train up covenant children to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ on into adulthood, it's a sad fact of history that for a variety of reasons, it doesn't always turn out that way. Let me just give you one example. One of Jonathan Edwards' most famous descendants was his grandson Aaron Burr Jr. But Burr was not famous for his piety. He was vice president of the United States during Thomas Jefferson's presidency. But what is he best known for? Well, he's best known for taking offense at written remarks about him by Alexander Hamilton and challenging him to a duel and killing Hamilton. By all accounts, Burr was not a godly man. Now, his story and the story of countless others like it stands as a warning of the very real danger of apostasy. Well, in spite of the turn toward paganism in the line of Shem, by God's grace, the plan of redemption advanced to its next stage through Shem's descendant Abram. And this demonstrates the Lord's power to turn people away from idols and to cause them to serve Him, the living and true God. Now, of course, it is not as though the knowledge of the one true God was utterly unknown to Abraham prior to God's call of him. I think it's likely that some information about the Lord had been passed down to Abram from his ancestors. So he may have been like the person today who, you know, knows bits and pieces about the Christian faith, might even call himself nominally a Christian, but his overall religious mindset is shaped by superstition, personal preference, and the dominant ideals of the surrounding culture. So we could say that there's a sense in which that kind of person has some knowledge of the true God, but it's not saving knowledge. So Abram's religious outlook before God came to him and called him was probably somewhat like that. He had some knowledge of the God of the Bible, but he had turned aside to worship human gods or gods of human devising. Now, if you've ever tried to witness to someone like that, you know how difficult it can be. You know, it's almost as though when a person has a little bit of exposure to the Christian religion, and might even identify with it in a certain sense, might nominally call themselves a Christian, it's almost like they've been inoculated against the gospel. It's almost like they're immune to it. So in all likelihood, that was the kind of person that Abram was before God came to him. So the greatest obstacle to Abram serving the true God was Abram himself. And yet God broke through that. Now think about that. Think about what the Lord did in Abram's life. God not only came into Abram's life at just the right moment and called him to a living faith. God certainly did that, but there was more to it than that. God also kept his hand over the line of Shem from generation to generation for the sake of what he was going to do in Abram's life and through Abram. So from one generation to the next, God had the birth of Abram in view. Now, have you as a Christian ever considered your own heritage from that perspective? Because God chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world, He ruled over your family tree and over all the events connected with it to ensure that you would one day be brought to saving faith. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now, when we read the biblical genealogies, one thing that we always want to pay attention to is any disruption of the basic pattern that we see in the genealogy. Biblical genealogies are very repetitive, and so it's quite easy to see when an author deviates from his usual formula. And in verse 30, we see an example of such deviation with the mention of the fact that Sarai was barren, that she had no child. And this introduces, of course, a theme that is going to be at the heart of the entire Abraham narrative. Now, think about barrenness and what it meant for people in the ancient world. In that world, barrenness left a man without anyone to carry on his name. And that was a very important thing to people in the ancient world. It left a woman with little honor, as there was no alternative career to motherhood. And it left a couple without anyone to care for them in old age. There was not really a social safety net. And then on top of all of that, Abram was heir to the promise that was first made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The promise of a son who would remove the curse. So Sarai's barrenness presented a natural obstacle to the fulfillment of that promise. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know that this isn't the first time that this problem emerges. The experience of barrenness is repeated in the lives of the other patriarchs. Why was that? Why did God insist upon working out his covenant promise through people who were unable to bear children? Think about that. If you or I were writing the script for this, would we do it this way? Probably not, right? If the pagans around Abram were not having trouble having children. They were filling up the earth again after the flood. But when it came to the man through whose line the Savior of the world would be born, that man and his wife were childless. Why? Because God wanted to make it abundantly clear that salvation comes from him and not from us. We don't make any contribution. A supernatural intervention would be needed in order for the plan of redemption to move forward. And that made it very clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, you may have heard it mentioned that that the year 2023 marks the 100th anniversary of a very important book, the book Christianity and Liberalism, written by J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of our denomination. But in that book, as Machen, this is near the end of the book, as he lamented the way an anti-Christian liberal theology and practice was gaining inroads into his own Presbyterian church, Machen wrote these words. He said, "God has not deserted his church. He has brought her through even darker hours than those which try our courage now. Yet the darkest hour has always come before the dawn. We have today the entrance of paganism into the church in the name of Christianity." That was how he understood the influence of liberal theology in the church. And I think he was right about that. Paganism was entering into the church. But then Machen continues, "But in the second century, a similar battle was fought and won. From another point of view, modern liberalism is like the legalism of the Middle Ages, with its dependence upon the merit of man. And another reformation in God's good time will come." Now, I think that history, the past 100 years, I think that history has shown that Machen was right about predicting another reformation. I think another reformation has come. Think about it just from the perspective of the churches of the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, our own tradition. In that 100-year time span, new ecclesiastical bodies have been formed that are much more faithful than the Presbyterian church that Machen knew 100 years ago. Those bodies are growing. The mainline Presbyterian church is shrinking, and it continues to shrink. And give some more evidence of Reformation. Solid Christian literature and teaching are more readily available today than ever before in history. And also just think about what's happening in Christian families. Christian parents are diligently striving to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Things are happening. The kingdom of grace is advancing, even though it may not be advancing in the way that we might expect it to advance. Well, admittedly, you know, there's some concerning things. Christianity's influence upon our society is declining. Over the past 100 years, it has significantly declined. There's no debating that. And this is resulting in our society's moral decline. Absolutely. But in no way does this mean that the kingdom of God is on the decline. No, the words of our Lord still hold true. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
See, the thing that we always have to remember is that there is a mystery in God's method. God doesn't take the route that we would expect him to take. Now, this principle also holds true when it comes to the progress of God's gracious plan in the lives of individual believers. God doesn't always work in our own lives the way we might think that he would, or maybe with the way we might like him to work. Now, we certainly see this in the life of Abram. When he started out in Ur of the Chaldeans, he was a long ways away from being the father of a great nation and a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. But in a similar sense, you and I are a long ways away from being what we will one day be. But God already sees that. He already sees that. And we can take comfort in that. God has begun his good work in us. He will surely bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Listen to these words from the Puritan Richard Sibbes. I'll conclude with this quote. He says, "It is God's way in this world to bring his children by little and little through many stations. God looks on Christians not as they are in their imperfections and beginnings, but as that which in time he means them to be. He intends to bring them to glory." And he already sees us in view of that. Praise God for that. Amen.